with a question. Trinity, 3-in-1, right? We'll start out with this question. How do you actually defend from the Bible that God is triune? 3-in-1. Where would you go? Or even if you don't know exactly where you'd go, can you remember any places that would reference God as 3-in-1? Go ahead.
I don't know if this is... I can't remember if this is in the Bible or something I read, but...
That's a dangerous start, but go ahead.
But if it, you know, where it says the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father
okay,
is the
yep,
Holy Spirit isn't the Father of the Son.
That's not quite that. Go ahead.
It's not?
Go ahead. Matthew 28, the Great Commission.
Okay, the Great Commission, and why would you go there?
Because it names as one person the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit,
okay.
Because you're baptizing people in the
in
name.
In the name, not names. Very good. So baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Good. Go ahead, Bert.
Genesis 1.
Okay. Possibly.
Us.
I would argue that, though it's not as clear. But we can say that we see from elsewhere in Scripture that the Spirit is there, that Christ is involved in creation, and we have the Father. Okay.
We're in John 17.
Okay. We at least have two members of the Trinity there. The Son speaking to the Father. Where else would we go if we were to seek to prove the Trinity?
When Jesus was being baptized.
Okay, at Jesus' baptism. That's very, very good. All right, we've got God the Father speaking from heaven. We've got the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and we have Christ there on earth.
Jesus saying, I and the Father are one.
Okay, I and the Father are one. Okay. Different question. This one will probably be Cameron's answer. Why is it wrong to say that God takes three different roles, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Because that separates.
Okay, that separates them out.
Modalism.
It's called modalism. God doesn't have three different hats. Okay. They are distinct. And so let me read a classical statement on the Trinity. There is one living and true God, eternally existing in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-substantial, meaning of the same essence. And therefore, each deserves the same worship and obedience. Catch that?
Modalism.
They are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-substantial. Next question. Why is it important that God is one? Can you think of any passages that speak to the God is one? Go ahead, Bert.
The Shema.
Okay, the Shema. And you know where that's at?
Around Deuteronomy 6.
It's not just around Deuteronomy 6, just it is.
It is Deuteronomy.
Okay. The Lord is one. We are monotheistic. All right. Teaching of the Trinity is there's only one God, right? You can also see this in places like Isaiah 43:10 or 45:22. Yet there are references to God in the plural. The Father is God, Christ is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Three, they're each distinct, yet they are one. You have multiple Trinitarian statements throughout Scripture. You can look at things like 2 Corinthians 3:14. 1 Peter 1:2, 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 6, and as has already been mentioned, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. So, we'll follow it up with an additional question, just for Peter. Won't let him hide over there. Do the different members of the Trinity have different roles? What do you think?
Yeah.
Okay. So, question for everybody. What are the differences or distinctions in roles?
The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.
Okay, the Father sent the Son. Good. What else? We're just studying the Holy Spirit. What's distinct about Him?
the helper.
Mm-hmm. He's sent as the helper, but what is he meant to do? Does he speak of himself?
He draws people to Jesus.
He points people to Christ. He seeks to glorify Christ, right? So we can say it this way. The Father, from whom all revelation proceeds, is the one who foreknew our salvation and demonstrates his love for us by giving his only Son. God the Son, the incarnated God, who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin and now intercedes and mediates between the Father and man. The Spirit indwells the believer and works to sanctify the believer through the illumination of the Word of God.
God himself testifies that they are not separate, for the simple fact that he said there is no God before me, neither is there any after me. He's the only one.
Yes. That, looking back to him being one. Now we're going to get into some different questions here. And this is more on the applicational side. Most people don't think that God being triune has application. They think, okay, it's something I need to believe, but it's not something that affects my life. And this is always a dangerous thing. Sometimes we just haven't thought deeply enough about a reality. Why is it important that God is triune? What do you guys think?
Because of Jesus. Because of his salvation.
How?
Because he lived as a man and took on the sins of the world.
Okay.
It plays into how God needs nothing from anyone, even like God is relational and he loves, and if it's just one being, but yet Trinitarian, there can be communication and love within himself. He's self-existent and doesn't need us for any of that.
Say that again. He's self-what?
Relationship. He is self-sufficient.
Right. Mm-hmm.
He doesn't need anything or anyone. Love flows freely between the persons of the Trinity. That's why in John 17, Christ can say that he desires the glory and the unity that happens, right? Or happened before the world was. But I want to take that and extend it and apply it a little bit more. Relationship. What happens when you have God as a singularity? No diversity, no unity in diversity, just uniformity. Think about Islam for a moment. Think about Judaism. They want uniformity, uniformity in dress, uniformity in law, uniformity in all things. You're supposed to be cookie cutter. Whereas there's diversity and unity in the Godhead itself. There's distinct roles, distinct purposes. And that the character and love of God interacts there. There's perfect union. We can see this in humanity. God created man in his own image. He created them, male and female. So many people today would say that distinct roles in marriage are wrong. No. If they're wrong, if it means that a man and a woman are not equal because they have distinct or different roles and responsibilities, then we would have to say inside the Trinity, where there are distinct roles and responsibilities, that the Son is not equal to the Father, and the Father is not equal to the Son. And the Spirit as well. But that's not true. Distinction in role does not equate to a lack or a difference of value. But it also means, right, when we talk about a singularity, there's no diversity and there's just a seeking for uniformity. With Trinity, there's a beautiful mixing of strengths, weaknesses, goals, all these sort of things, and there's a seeking for unity. not uniformity. This is why the church, not everybody's given the same gift, not everybody's given the same role, but we're all one in Christ. There's a unity. And so when we look at the doctrine of the Trinity, we have to understand that it's mirrored in the church, it's mirrored in marriage and life, and it is important. Yes?
I'm a little slow because I'm going to go back in a question or so. I never thought of this before, but you were asking, you know, difference in roles, and Christ came down and died for our sins.
Yes.
He descended into the hell and,
yep,
and rose. Yet God did not die. God did not totally disappear for 3 days.
No,
he
did not disappear.
The Father was here, the Holy Ghost was here, the Holy Spirit, but not the totality of God disappearing, going away because he died. It was a part, but not total. I mean, that's, I just thought, I may be way off.
You have temporary separation or looking away, as we would say on the cross, where Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's when God poured out wrath upon the Son. It's important with understanding Christ descending. That particular passage is actually speaking of bearing witness. Christ went to bear witness to, I'm trying to remember who it was right now, but
those in captivity.
People from the time of Noah, I think it was.
Abraham's bosom.
So, what?
The people in Abraham's bosom, right?
No, it's just different, distinct, but it is important to understand God is an eternal being, just as man, once he's created, will move on towards eternity to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So, yeah, we do have some of those distinctions. All right, questions, concerns, cries of outrage.
I think that's another application to the Trinity of God in that, like, yeah, he didn't disappear for 3 days when he died. There was still God in other distinct,
yeah,
beings, right? Like, no one can argue that, like, oh yeah, well, he died, remember?
Yeah.
Well, he didn't actually fully die, that makes sense?
Yes, Muslims would argue that way.
Yeah.
I would also say that that particular aspect is more to do with the incarnation, that God took on flesh.
The hypostatic union.
What?
The hypostatic union.
The hypostatic union is a big way to say that, but yeah.
So the flesh died, not the man. I mean, not God.
Well, the flesh died, God didn't. The soul doesn't die is another way to look at it, even if we're just talking about human beings. Christ mirrored that.
Well, if there was separation, he would have been separated from the Father at his birth. It is godly powers.
He was not separated. We're told specifically that he set aside the usage of.
Yeah.
That's very different from being separated from. He was in constant communication through prayer. He was relying on the Spirit. He was speaking the words that God gave him to speak, doing the miracles God gave him to do. So there wasn't a separation there. Even when we look at his death on the cross where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a looking away where the wrath of God is poured out upon the Son. And so we have to be careful and very,
yeah,
very precise with that.
On being precise, and this may sound very simplistic, but if you are talking to children, like if I'm in Sunday school, and you know, you can say, you can call on the name of Jesus, and we know Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So when we say Jesus is with us, but yet the Holy Spirit is with us, what's the accurate way to perhaps describe that, even though God is one? You know what I mean? Like, the Holy Spirit's here with us, but
yes,
Jesus is God, so he's also here with us. So I guess just
how
a simple way
you
of how to say it.
When specifically with regards to prayer, or just in
even
general,
describing to kids, to make sure I'm teaching this accurately, or
because we're talking about something that we have a hard time fully getting our arms around. I think one of the closest illustrations is marriage, to become one, but that still falls short.
Mm-hmm.
We can see a Most of the illustrations fall short.
Okay.
When we're talking about prayer, we pray through the power of the Spirit according to the work of Christ to the Father.
Okay.
If that makes sense.
That's helpful.
We can say that Christ is in us because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And if we look at John 17, that to have union with one is to have union with all.
Okay.
And that's an important note, because the Father, Jesus speaks of the Father in him, and he being in the Father, and we being in him. There's this idea in some way, shape, or form that's above and beyond my full comprehension, that we are in him, brought into relationship with him.
Okay.
But good question. Bert, did you have a...
No.
Okay.
I do.
Okay, go ahead. If you didn't, I would have questions.
Jesus, throughout his entire ministry, referred to God as the Father,
yep.
or my Father, yet on the cross he said, my God, and didn't refer to him as my Father, was it because he lost that incredible communion with him?
It's because he was experiencing the wrath of God, which was unique. He had never experienced the wrath of the Father. It had only been perfect love, yet he was bearing the wrath of God in our place.
Is there a meaning behind the fact that he didn't call him his Father at that point?
None that is explicit in Scripture.
And quoting the Old Testament.
He is quoting the Old Testament there, which is important to know.
And he was separated from the Father at that point because of the wrath.
We have to be careful when we say he was separate. We really, really, really have to be careful. So that can be taken correctly in a certain context. It can be taken wrongly. So anyway, I didn't want to spend a ton more time on the Trinity, but wanted to spend enough time that we covered it. And now let's go ahead and move on to the next chapter, Lesson 8, Prayer and the Believer. All right, so we'll start out with an easy question for everybody. Hopefully you guys were able to do this lesson. But I want to ask the question. Since God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and he's sovereignly ruling over all of creation, why should we pray? Okay, it's our communion with him. That's a good thing.
We're commanded to.
We're commanded to. Okay. Any other?
Our reliance.
What?
Our reliance on
him. Our reliance on him. Okay.
It's a real demonstration of the need for a relationship between us and him.
A demonstration or need.
Okay. God also uses our prayer to him in changing us through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. We are actually changed when we pray. God uses prayer to align our hearts with him.
Do we have any, I believe that, I know that. Do we have any scripture that says that?
Oh, excellent question. We'll get into it a little bit more here, but that's an excellent question.
He uses prayer. We use prayer for praise.
Okay, for praise and adoration, okay.
Well, it's because we have a relationship. Not a religion, it's a relationship with God, so we should look like Cameron's. We're communing, we're talking with him, we're pleading sometimes.
Okay.
And Christ prayed to the Father.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
yeah,
so
point.
The example of Christ.
Christ.
And I want to point this out. Of all the people who have ever lived, there is not a single one who has had a more consistent prayer life than Christ. Here we have incarnate God in constant communion. He's praying without ceasing. He's losing sleep to pray. The level of importance that Christ placed on prayer is phenomenal, and it's very convicting, if we're honest.
The Does it show his submission to the Father in all things?
Submission, it does. Reliance as well, right? He's praying. It was a central part of his life where his disciples were watching him go away. In fact, oftentimes they didn't know where he went. He took time to get away to pray. One author said that prayer is the first breath of new life in Christ.
Interesting.
When God transforms a heart, what does the heart do but cry out in prayer and say, Lord, forgive me. It's a reliance on him, as we talked about. It is a union with him. So as we look at this, I'll give you another quote. It says, although nothing benefits a believer more than prayer, the purpose in praying must first of all be for the sake of God, not self. Prayer is above all an opportunity for God to manifest his goodness and glory. God gives us the opportunity through prayer to be involved in the work that he's doing. Prayer holds a very, very important place. I wanted to give you guys a couple different resources if you're looking at studying prayer. First one actually is what the deacons, deaconesses, and elders are reading through this year, which is called Praying Backwards. Okay? And you go, what? Praying Backwards? And it says, transform your prayer life by beginning in Jesus' name. The point of praying backwards is, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? If you start there, to give you a simple summary, if you start saying, Jesus, for your namesake, for your glory, give me a Lamborghini, it's trite and foolish. It changes how you evaluate your prayers. If it's about Christ, if it's by his power, if it's for his glory, then it should change the way you pray. Very, very good book. And then A Call to Spiritual Reformation by Carson is the other one I would really recommend. This one tracks Paul's prayers and uses them as a template for how we should pray. Okay? Both of them are very good. This one you can, I think there might be a copy still out at the Resource Center, or you can scan the code. Well, what all does prayer do in our lives? From your homework, if you did it, can you, or even from not from your homework, if you can think through.
Brings us closer to the Lord.
Okay, which passage would that be from? Ah.
Draw near to God and he will draw near to you.
Okay.
Say that again.
Draw near to God, he will draw near to you.
Cleanse your hearts, you sinners.
That's the James.
Right?
Mm-hmm. I'll let you look it up. Can you think of anything else?
Can you say the question one more time?
Let's change the question just because I think it'll bring us to a better place. What types of prayer are there? If we talk about types of prayer that we see in Scripture.
Intercessory.
Okay, what would intercessory be? It's a nice big word.
Praying for someone else.
Okay, to ask God for help with something. Okay.
Praise.
Praise. Okay, worship.
Forgiveness.
Yeah. What?
Forgiveness. Repentance.
Repentance. Mm-hmm. Asking for forgiveness. In fact, we read a Psalm of David after he had sinned with Bathsheba last week. Psalm 51, where it is predominantly a prayer of repentance with the following results. And I'll give you this. This is kind of a side note. Repentance should always lead to praise. There's a humbling and a saying with God. This is, I agree with you, God. My sin is horrible and wicked. Please forgive me. At which point, that forgiveness becomes the catalyst for worship. I have a guy that discipled me, and he said, Conviction is the call from God to come back to the foot of the cross and worship him. And that's very, very true, isn't it? When we're convicted of our sin, when the weight of our sin is heavy on our soul, we're not meant to stay there. We're not meant to stay in that guilt and the self-pity and all the rest. That's self-focused. It's to bring us in humility to say, God, you are great. You are glorious. Your forgiveness is amazing. Forgive me. And then, like in Psalm 51, I will tell sinners about you. We see this a lot in the Psalms.
Very good.
How else can we pray?
Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving. Okay. So we can have intercession. We can also have thanksgiving. We can thank God for what sort of things? If you had to put it in categories.
Everything.
It's a good
salvation.
Sunday school answer. Salvation. Okay.
Health.
So.
Health.
Okay, for life and breath and everything else, good.
How else?
I always say opportunity to raise children.
Okay.
For his providence and the things he brings into our life, from everything from children to hardships.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I think, something that you grow in when you see that even the difficulties in our life, God is bringing and using them to knock the rough edges off of Daniel, to build my faith and to grow me. So often we tend to grumble because we don't like what trials cause in our life, at least the inconveniences of it. But God is working. Go ahead.
So as an adult with grandchildren, so when you have children, you raise them in the proper way that they should go.
Yeah.
According to the Bible. Don't ask me what scripture. But,
it's Deuteronomy.
So then, now that I'm raising my grandchildren, it's an opportunity to get them to go closer to God than what I did with my children. So my focus is totally different.
It's different. It gives us an opportunity. With children, we have the opportunity to raise them up in the knowledge and the admonition of the Lord. God still has to do a work in their heart. They still need to make a choice. But at parents or anybody raising children, we have a responsibility to shepherd their hearts towards Christ. For any parents out there, shepherding a child's heart out at the Resource Center is really good. And for day-to-day things, Wise Words for Moms. It's really convicting for you, too, because it takes common sins that kids do and adults do and gives you heart-searching questions. And then it talks about what the Bible tells us we need to get rid of in those circumstances, as well as what we need to add, and gives passages that relate to it. I found it highly convicting when I was using it, because if you talk to your kids about different sins, and then the Spirit tends to remind you of the same sins and how you talked or spoke or the selfishness that's in your own heart. We can also be praying thankfully for who God is. We can meditate on who he is and praise him for who he is. And that is a thankfulness that goes out for who he is, for what he does. I think of his character when we pray and thank him for who he is. Sometimes it's right after making a request. Lord, my child is walking in sin. Please help them. Thank you that you are in control. Lord, I lost my job. Please, I know you will provide. Thank you, you are the provider. And so it goes back to that. Go ahead.
I kind of worry that I'm bargaining with them. like, thank you for, you know, like just the example you just used. And I feel like, am I bargaining with you, Lord? That I'm thanking you, but because I want something in return, and I don't want that at all.
I would tell you, it all comes down to your heart. Are you wanting what God desires to give, or are you wanting your way? And I think sometimes we get stuck in that. We think, we don't pray, as we'll get to here in a minute, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. We don't pray starting with Jesus, by your power, for your glory, by what you've done on the cross, do these things. We start out with what I want, what I think's best, maybe for my glory. And then we wonder, and we even blame God when he doesn't answer those prayers the way we want, though he answered them with a negative, because it wasn't what was best for us.
If we recognize a failure in our own hearts, whether there we can ask God, Lord, I'm recognizing this problem. Will you help to change my heart and reorient me towards group? So it's at very least it's another opportunity to say, there's another thing I need to pray for.
Mm-hmm. It is. Our prayers oftentimes reveal what is important to us. Our prayers can honestly reveal our idols as well.
Yes.
And I think when I take my prayers and I compare them to Paul's prayers, what is most important? And this is, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray without ceasing. I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to cast all our cares on him because he cares for us.
Right.
I'm not saying, you know, that God doesn't want to be relied upon for every aspect of our life. What I am saying is there are eternal things and there are temporal things. There are comforts that we pray for sometimes, and if all we pray for is for self and comfort and all the rest, there's a problem. I had a prayer class in seminary that required an hour of prayer a day. And then journaling. And it was interesting when I started, because I started and you're like, okay, let's pray. All right, what's my list of wants and needs for me? Okay, I've interceded for that. All right, now what other people in my life, what did I say I would pray for? Okay, their list of prayers. All right, 10 minutes is down. It was interesting to watch throughout the semester how things changed. How my prayers tended to not focus so much on the temporal things, but on areas in my own life that I wanted God to change. Character traits that I asked him to build, praising him for what he had done. And what at first seemed like an interminably long time became very, very short. Prayer is something that we can grow in. Now, I'm going to ask a totally off-the-wall question. How many people in here have a hard time praying with other people in a group? Be honest. Okay. Why?
I feel like my prayer is not as good as theirs.
Okay, so it's comparative to others and somewhat performative.
I don't look at comparative, I look at knowledge.
Okay, I don't have as much knowledge of God, and, yes, and so the rest, okay.
Because in the middle of it, if you have a fear of man, and you go, I don't want to look foolish by saying something silly or whatever.
That can come in. Our hearts are deceitful, and they oftentimes turn prayer, when prayer is supposed to be to God, we start thinking about what other people are thinking. Go ahead.
I have a tremendous hard time praying out loud and with other people. And I always think of my prayers are private and not to other men to hear, but for God to hear between me and him.
Okay.
That's just me.
So here's a question. Are there any passages that speak of corporate prayer?
Our Father.
Okay.
Well,
together. Christ prayed out loud. John 17, they never would have heard the prayer that he gave to the Father, but he prayed so that they could hear it. There's a great blessing. If our audience is not the people around us, our audience is God. And it's not about the eloquence of the prayer. It's not about the words, if they're big, little, right? The nice thing is we're told that the Holy Spirit will actually kind of translate our prayers.
Direct them.
And that Christ will then, he's our advocate, he intercedes with the Father, he's a mediator. And so we need not worry about these things. It is as simple as crying out to God, having a conversation with him. It's not, it's something that you grow in. Think of your first date. For some of you, it was younger than others. How awkward was it? How good was the conversation? How big and eloquent were the words used? Or was there a lot of dead air? A lot of wrestling and seeking to just communicate. In certain cases, just to get more than a one-word answer. You grow in your walk with the Lord. You grow in your prayer life. It becomes more intimate. It becomes easier as you grow in it.
He's our Father. He's our Father. He's Abba. We could just pray to him and just commune with him and cry out to him.
Yeah. But the question is, why don't we?
Why don't we?
In a corporate setting.
I too struggle with, well, my prayers aren't as good as theirs. That all boils down to pride.
Me.
Good point, dude.
It's comparison with others.
When we pray with other people, we join into their prayer concern.
Mm-hmm.
And pray with them. And then we get the benefit of being able to give thanks when the outcome.
When the outcomes as well. And that's something I think sometimes in a big prayer group, people are like, okay, I'm just waiting and I'm listening. I'm passive, right? You know, they're praying, so I just kind of sit here and listen. I'm listening in on their their prayer. When I should be actively praying silently along the same lines and praying for that person, that God would be working in it. It's everybody's involved, not passive.
And then while you're praying, while they're praying, knowing you're next, you're concentrating on, okay, what should I say? You're not praying with them anymore. You're concentrating on what you need to say. Instead of just opening up.
And that's where we need to be careful with the why.
Yeah.
Why are we focused on that?
I always, you know, give prayer for our Thursday group that I am blessed to be here at this church.
Yeah.
You know, God placed us in the right place.
Mm-hmm.
And for the knowledge that the women that are in our group have, because I can learn and grow from them.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's just...
Which is amazing.
Mine is not, you know, competitive, because there's no way compared to these women. But their knowledge is like, wow, I am so blessed that I was placed here so I can learn and grow.
Yeah.
And then turn around and help my girls.
Which is good. That's good. I want to encourage you. There's... I worked with a lot of Africans and Filipinos in Lebanon. I had a Bible institute for a lot of them. They worked 6 days a week, more than 12 hours a day. As house helpers, didn't have a whole lot of rights. They got one day off, which was Sunday. They were in church from about 8 a.m. to probably 2 p.m. And then at 3 p.m. they would come join me for 3 hours. And they would invite me to their churches, and a lot of them were coming out of very bad theological backgrounds and very simple educational understandings. Yet the joy and to pray with them was a blessing, not because their prayers were deep, but because they were simple.
Sincere.
And sincere. Both. And so my encouragement to you is, it doesn't matter where you're at, and it really doesn't matter where the people are at around you in their walk with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Just simply, clearly express your heart to the Lord and ask him for his help.
Mm-hmm.
Simply praise him for who he is.
Mm-hmm.
I can think of an African song that they sang, most of them very, very poor. He makes a way where there is no way. Jehovah has the final say. Make a way where there is no way. Jehovah has the final say. simple but true. If you listen to the old Negro spirituals, they didn't have a lot of education. They couldn't read a lot. But from their heart, they cried out to God in a simple manner. It's not about eloquence. God knows the heart. And because God knows the heart, it should be from a genuine heart. You can't bargain or make deals with God. Right? He knows. We'll talk about a little bit more about that later. Well, we haven't made it super far, but let's go ahead and end here. Go ahead and go over to Philippians chapter 4. Anybody know where Paul is at this moment in the writing of Philippians? Prison. It is a prison epistle. That is extremely important for our understanding, lest we, you know, make excuses for
Philippians 4.
Philippians 4, yeah. We'll go to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I want to point out just a few things here, because we are commanded to pray, right? Specifically with supplications. But in the midst of our supplications, there is an element that is supposed to be present. Can anybody tell me what that element is?
Thanksgiving.
I think it's a missing element a lot of times. In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our worry, in the midst of our hardship, our hair's on fire, we're like Chicken Little, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Take those thoughts captive. Even when everything seems bleak, even when everything seems like it's out of control, we can pray with thanksgiving. Thank you, God. I know that you know what's best. Thank you, God. I know that you have the power to do exactly what's best. Thank you, God, that you have not left me nor forsaken me. And you're sovereign. You take out that thanksgiving, and the following promise gets a little interesting. It's something that we pray for on its own, but oftentimes not with thanksgiving. We pray not following the command to be anxious for nothing. Notice that it is not to be anxious, but it is to be praying. And making our request known to God with thanksgiving. But what's the result if we obey here?
Peace of God.
And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. When we're making requests of God, we need to remember thanking Him for His character, even when it feels like things are out of control.
I could visualize Paul praising the Lord as the night is coming down. I just think that's true in my mind at least. And
or the hammer's coming down.
It was the hammer.
He was crucified.
Paul?
I thought he,
Paul wasn't Paul? Was
Paul?
He crucified?
No, he got his head
shot. Beheaded?
He got his
was
head
he
locked off.
I'm mixing
Peter.
It up, sorry.
He got his head lopped off.
I'm thinking of Peter, there you go.
No, yeah. His head lopped off.
Head lopped off.
Yeah,
the three fountains.
The three fountains?
Oh, it's the Catholic thing. When they chopped his head off, they said his head bounced three times. In each place it bounced, there was
a
fountain.
There's a fountain.
And each fountain's like 15 feet apart, so it must have really been going. It's a Catholic thing.
I've never heard of this.
Really?
No.
There's a whole church devoted to it in Rome.
The church of the bouncing head?
Yeah, the church of where Paul was executed.
When did I start?
No, I was just going to say that a friend of mine, the way he was talking about what helps him with prayer, or like, I don't know what to pray about, or if something's really difficult, he said he would pray thanks to God for each of his attributes, and then how does this attribute of God apply to this problem. So like his omnipotence, he knows what's wrong. He's all powerful. He can fix this. His love is, it would kind of go through that, and that would help sort of guide his prayer and reorient his thinking to where it should be.
All right. Well, I have homework for you this week. All right. I want you, in your personal devotion time, when you're reading God's Word, I want you to pray the Word of God. Take the scripture.
Minutes? 30 minutes? Not an hour.
5 hours. I won't put a time limit on it, as the Lord leads, but take what you are reading and pray it. Let me give you an example. It says, Colossians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. How could you pray that? Lord, we thank you that you have taken us, chosen us, and Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be like the Colossians. Lord, we do pray that you would give grace and peace to our brothers and sisters in Christ here at New Hope. Lord, may we be faithful like Paul to encourage our brethren. Verse 3, we give thanks to God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Stop and thank God for the people in your life, even the ones causing you lots of heartache and problems and maybe consternation. Take that anxiousness and thank God for them. Pray for them. My point is, you can take the principles you see, you can take the examples, and you can pray them. And so this week, I'd like you to pray scripture. It's the easiest way to know you're praying in the will of God, too, by the way. If you're praying like Paul prayed, or praying scripture. Alright? So that's my assignment for you. We will come back and we'll look at prayer again next week. Alright? So if you haven't had a chance to go through lesson 8, go ahead and listen to the sermon, work through the workbook, and put it into practice. This isn't a head exercise, okay? It's not to know about prayer, just to know about prayer. The whole point of it being a fundamental of the faith is not just that you understand what prayer is and what prayer does, but that you do it, okay? So I would challenge you, take time in prayer this week. All right? Let me close this in prayer.